This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. And with this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. And as you make your way to the 10th chapter of 2 Chronicles, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which is focused on the period of time when the Lord decided to divide the nation of Israel into two distinct kingdoms. I'll remind you that it was there in the final verses of our study last week when we learned about that day when King Solomon died. And not only that, but Ezra also informed us that Solomon's son, Rehoboam, well, he began to reign in Solomon's place. And while it's true that Rehoboam was ready to assume his position, you know, as the next king of all of Israel, it's also true that the Lord was preparing to divide the nation of Israel in two, according to the prophetic promise that the Lord revealed through Ahijah the Shilonite. Now, with this as the focus, we're going to spend our time tonight considering the way that the sins of King Solomon ended up having a negative effect on his immediate family. And not only that, but the sins of King Solomon also had a negative effect on every Israelite because of his sins, you know, the nation was divided into two different kingdoms. And this was a form of punishment on the people. And as we consider the way that King Solomon's sins resulted in the division of Israel, and as we consider the way that it affected his family and every Israelite for that matter, we must not fail to realize that our sins will always have a negative effect on the people around us. Our sins will always have a negative effect on our family as well as on our Christian community. And sometimes we think, well, this sin is in the privacy of my own home. This is something that nobody else knows about. This is being done in a vacuum. No, it's not. It's not. Your sins will always find you out, and they will always affect the people that you're closest to. In order to prove my point, let's continue to make our way through the historical account that we find here in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Now, here in the first verse of this chapter, we find Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He's heading to the city of Shechem for this official ordination ceremony. And it's a very interesting location, especially in light of the fact that Shechem was the geographical center of Israel's northern tribes. And there's no doubt that the city of Shechem was rich with religious history. For example, it's in Genesis chapter 12 where we learn about the day when the Lord appeared to Abraham there in Shechem. And in response, Abraham built an altar to the Lord and worshiped him there in Shechem. And then in Genesis chapter 33, we find Jacob. He's actually purchasing a parcel of land there in Shechem because he wanted to go and build an altar for the glory of God right there in the same area that Abraham had been in. And then in Joshua 24, we also learn about the day when the bones of Joseph, which had been brought up out of the land of Egypt because they didn't want to bury him in Egypt, they actually buried the bones of Joseph there in Shechem in the same plot of ground that Jacob had bought more than 500 years earlier. And so without debate, the city of Shechem was a place of great spiritual significance. And yet, this wasn't the place of the king's authority. This was not Jerusalem. And at the point in time when Solomon became king, the center of political power was actually located in Jerusalem and not in Shechem. And with that being the case, we should take a moment to ask, well, why then did Rehoboam feel the need to travel all the way to Shechem just for this ordination ceremony? Well, if I had to guess why, it's because of the prophecy that Ezra mentioned back in the final verses of the previous chapter. If you would look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it's there in verse 29, where we find Ezra referring to the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite and the visions of Edu the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, as we consider this text, I want to take a moment to consider the prophecy that Ahijah actually presented to King Solomon, to Jeroboam, I should say, before Solomon died. And if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. If you would, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11. See, it's here in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. This is where we find Jeremiah. He's describing the day when the Lord sent a prophet named Ahijah to a man named Jeroboam. And it was at that point in time when Jeroboam, he was actually serving as King Solomon's minister of labor. He was over the whole labor department. And according to the prophet Ahijah, Jeroboam was about to become the first king over Israel's northern tribes. With this in mind, if you would look with me here at 1 Kings chapter 11, I want to begin reading there at verse 29. Here we learn that it happened at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite met him on the way, and he had clothed himself with a new garment, and there were two, the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And I would be like, that's rude. But he did. He tore it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you, but he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you, 10 tribes, and to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there. Here in these verses, we find this prophecy of Ahijah, and Ahijah here is informing this guy Jeroboam, who was Solomon's minister of labor. He's informing Jeroboam about the Lord's plan to make him king over 10 of the 12 tribes, and specifically the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And while we aren't really sure how Solomon found out about the prophetic promise that the Lord made to Jeroboam, but what we do know is that he found out. It didn't take long for this news to reach the king's palace. As a matter of fact, let's look again here at 1 Kings chapter 11. I want to draw your attention to verse 40. Here we learn that Solomon therefore sought to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, here in this verse, we find King Solomon, he's attempting to stop God from accomplishing his will. You see, Solomon had another agenda. Solomon had his own plan. He had his own will, and he wasn't about to allow Jeroboam to take control of 10 of the 12 tribes. Well, after learning that his life was in danger, that's when Jeroboam fled for the land of Egypt, and all of this in order to escape the murderous rage of King Solomon, and he stayed there until the death of King Solomon. Now, this brings us back to 2 Chronicles chapter 10. So if you would, let's make our way back to our text tonight. I want to focus your attention there at 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 2. Here we learn that it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, speaking of the death of Solomon. He was in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, that Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Now, here in this verse, we find Jeroboam returning from the land of Egypt, from hiding from Solomon, and knowing that the Lord had already promised to make Jeroboam the first king of Israel's 10 northern tribes, Solomon's son Rehoboam now seems to have made his way to Shechem in order to head him off at the pass, so to speak. And he's probably rushing to Shechem in order to convince the northern tribes to embrace him as their new king and not Jeroboam. Much like his father then, Rehoboam seems to be trying to stop the Lord from fulfilling his prophetic promise, which was to divide the nation of Israel in two. He seems to be rushing to Shechem to convince the northern tribes to just accept him and not Jeroboam. Christian, listen. As we consider this fool's errand of Rehoboam, I'm here to tell you that the prophetic promises of God will always be fulfilled without fail. And it's a fool's errand to try to stop it. I like the way that Balaam put it. You know, he was a bit of a wicked guy, but he was smart enough to know what God was saying to him. And it's in Numbers chapter 23 where Balaam declares, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of a man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? If God says he's going to do something, he's going to do something. Paul confirms this in Hebrews chapter 6, where he declares, it is impossible for God to lie. Think about that for a moment. There is no possible way that God could lie. And the reason why is because he's an immutable, infinite being, and therefore there's no change or variation in him. He is a God of truth and can never lie. The Lord Jesus also assures us of the fact that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The reason why? Well, it's because the word of God has already been settled in heaven. Therefore, those who try to stop God from fulfilling his prophetic promises, well, they're only eventually going to be, on the receiving end of his punishment. Those who try to stop God from fulfilling his prophetic promises will only discover that God always fulfills his prophetic promises and without fail. Now, with that being the case, it was most certainly foolish for Rehoboam to think that he could somehow go to Shechem and stop the Lord from dividing the nation of Israel in half. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. If you would look with me there, we'll begin reading at verse 3. Here we learn that they sent for him and called him, and Jeroboam and all Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. Now, here in these verses, we find the northern tribes of Israel. The leaders are gathering together, and they're presenting Solomon's son, Rehoboam, with their list of expectations, and they want Rehoboam to agree to their list of expectations before they're willing to submit to him as their new king. And just to sum it up with simplicity, they wanted Rehoboam to lighten the load by relaxing all of the responsibilities that King Solomon had forced upon them. Now, we aren't given a specific list about the burdensome service that Solomon had forced upon the nation of Israel, but I would just remind you about all the building projects that were taking place during the days of King Solomon. We've learned about a lot of it. This included the temple there on Temple Mount, as well as the king's palace that they built. And not only that, but Solomon also built Gezer and Lower Beth Horon and Baaleth and Tadmor. He built all these cities up in the wilderness, and he fortified the northern border of Israel. And then there were the storage cities that he built, as well as the cities for his chariots and the cities for his cavalry. And it's important for us to also remember that Solomon commissioned the construction of the high places. And this was so that his foreign wives had a place to go and worship their idols. And so there was all of this construction happening during the days of King Solomon. And as we consider all of these building projects, it seems to me that the Israelites, they felt like King Solomon had burdened the people of God with this heavy yoke. They were weighed down with a heavy yoke of labor. As we consider this concept of being burdened with a heavy yoke, I can't help but to remember something that Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 11. It's there where he declares, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Incredible. Unlike King Solomon, who had no problem putting heavy burdens on the people, we have a king, Jesus, who actually came and accomplished the work necessary for our salvation. He didn't sit up in heaven and say, you guys do the work, good luck. He came and accomplished the work for us. And then before his ascension, he assured his disciples that he was going to then prepare a place for us. He's preparing a place for us. Rather than requiring us to build his kingdom here on earth, our gracious King has gone to heaven where he's creating the new Jerusalem for us so that he can then receive us to himself forevermore. Incredible to consider that our King came to accomplish the work for us, not burden us with the work. Unfortunately for the nation of Israel, Solomon's son Rehoboam wasn't ready to provide the people of God with a time of rest. He wasn't ready to remove that burdensome heavy yoke from their shoulders. And with this in mind, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 5, because here Ezra writes, "So he said to them, 'Come back to me after 3 days,' and the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived, saying, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you are kind to these people and please them and speak good words to them, they will be your servants forever.'" Now here in these verses, we find King Rehoboam. He's seeking counsel from the elders who had served his father Solomon. And, you know, it's my guess that he was expecting these elders to basically give him the same advice that they had, you know, used to advise Solomon. He was probably expecting to receive advice, like something like, just continue the course, you know, do what your father was doing or something along those lines. That's what he was probably expecting to hear. And if that's the case, then I can only imagine that their counsel to be a kind king, it was kind of shocking to hear. Rather than encouraging Rehoboam to continue on his father's course, they instead instructed him to try to win the hearts of these people. I think that they could, you know, read the direction of the wind, you know, and they could see that, you know, these guys are getting ready for an insurrection. And so rather than, just continuing on the same course, you know, hey, just try to please the people and establish some sort of relationship here. They wanted him to win the hearts of the people by becoming a compassionate king who was concerned about the well-being of his people. And I can't help but to think about how it's the loving kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. Well, with that being the case, Rehoboam, well, didn't really care for their counsel. And so he decided to go find some other counselors. In order to prove my point, let's consider Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Look with me there. We'll pick up at verse 8. Here we learn that Rehoboam rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges.'" Wow. Here we find Rehoboam just completely rejecting the counsel of the elders and rejecting the wise counsel of those, you know, who were older and had a little bit more wisdom than him. He rejected all of that, and instead he went and found a group of his friends who he knew would just tell him what he wanted to hear. That's what he did. He found some people that would just tell him what he wanted to hear. And it's sad to say that he was happy to quickly follow that counsel, which he already agreed with. And so, you know, as I consider his decision here, you know, it's sad to say that there are so many Christians in the church today who follow in the footsteps of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. They do the same exact thing. They go looking for counsel and somebody tells them something that is challenging and they didn't like hearing it. And so it's like, okay, thanks, you know, and let me go find someone who will say something that I like to hear and then I'll receive that counsel. It's important for us to remember that King Solomon, you know, he was a man who actually had a lot to say about the importance of seeking counsel. For example, in Proverbs chapter 11, Solomon declared, "Where there is no counsel, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety." In Proverbs chapter 15, Solomon also writes, "Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established." And in Proverbs 24, Solomon declared, "For by wise counsel, you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors, there is safety." Now, in light of these verses, we can see here that King Solomon, one of the wisest kings to ever live, you know, was very much in favor of seeking a multitude of counselors. And I think that's basically what Rehoboam was doing. He was seeking a multitude of counselors. He got counsel from this group and that group, right? And so maybe he thought he was doing, you know, what his father had encouraged him to do. And I think that every Christian ought to follow this advice. I think we ought to look for counselors to help us to make good decisions for our lives. We have to look for those people who are able to provide guidance when it comes to those tough decisions. And at the same time, though, it's also important for us to remember that King Solomon actually encouraged his audience to seek out a specific kind of counselor. Not just a multitude of counselors, but wise counselors who are able to provide wise counsel. For example, in the beginning of Proverbs, Solomon actually writes this. He says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Wise counsel. Not just finding counselors that'll tell you what you want to hear, but wise counselors who will speak the truth into your life. As we consider the encouragements of King Solomon, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that anyone can find a group of friends who will tell them what they want to hear. That's easy. To find friends who will just kind of, you know, say, "Yeah, go for it. You do you." People like that, dime a dozen. But this doesn't mean because they're telling you what you want to hear that they're actually providing wise counsel. They might be providing counsel, but it's not necessarily wise counsel. For this reason, I actually encourage every Christian to seek out wise counsel, not by just asking your friends what they think about your plan, but rather finding biblically sound leaders in your church who are able to present you with the wise counsel that we need so that we can follow the written instructions of God's word. Unfortunately for Rehoboam, he decided to just listen to the unwise counselors who gave him bad advice. And with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. If you would, let's begin reading there at verse 12. Here we learn that Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." Then the king answered them roughly. King Rehoboam rejected the advice of the elders, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to it. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, and the Lord might fulfill his word, which he had spoken by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now here in these verses, we find Rehoboam. He's actually acting upon that unwise counsel that he had received from all of his friends. And as we consider all of this, it's important to understand that the verb which is rendered "did not listen" there in verse 15, you know, it says that he did not listen to the elders. That verb which is rendered "did not listen" is actually found in an active tense and in a perfect form. And all that is to say this, that Rehoboam was actively choosing to reject the advice of the elders. This wasn't a passive rejection. He actively rejected their advice, and he actively chose to ignore the challenge that was presented by the people. You know, the people were saying, "Hey, if you do this, then we'll do that." And he just actively ignores all of that and actively tells them that he's not only going to whip them, but he's going to scourge them. Now think about this for a moment, because all of this is an active decision on the part of Rehoboam. And yet at the same time, we also learn that while Rehoboam made this free will decision to act upon the unwise counsel, it was actually something that resulted in the fulfillment of God's prophetic plan, which was to divide the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms. As a matter of fact, notice again there in verse 15. Here again, we learn that the king did not listen. There's that active verb. The king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from God, that the Lord might fulfill his word. Now, as we take a closer look at this text here, we find what we might call the tension between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. On the one hand, Rehoboam had the freedom to make up his own mind and act upon it. But then at the same time, and on the other hand, the Lord was actually using Rehoboam's decision to then accomplish the prophetic promise that he had already presented through the prophet Ahijah. Another example of this same tension between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, well, it can actually be found in the betrayal of Judas. Now, with this as the focus, I'd like you to hold your place here in the book of 2 Chronicles. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew. If you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. As you make your way to the 26th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that many Christians struggle with questions about this tension between free will and God's sovereignty. For example, some might ask, how can humans have free will if God already knows what we're going to choose? How can that be free will? If God already knows, then, you know, doesn't that rob us of free will? Others might wonder, how can God be completely sovereign while simultaneously allowing humans the freedom of choice. If we have freedom of choice, doesn't that, you know, diminish God's sovereignty over his creation? And if God doesn't allow the freedom of choice and doesn't allow us to choose freely, then why would he hold us responsible for decisions that we were forced to make? How could we be guilty if all the decisions I made were according to his sovereign plan? Without debate, this is a tricky topic which can really scramble the brains. So I'm just going to end the study here tonight and let's all go home. With all this in mind, I want to consider something that Jesus says about Judas here in Matthew chapter 26. Look with me there in the beginning, actually in the middle of verse 21. Here Jesus declares, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it I?" He answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Rabbi, is it I?" He said to him, "You have said it." Now here in these verses, we find yet another example of this tension between the free will of man and the sovereignty of God. On the one hand, the Lord Jesus is revealing the sovereign foreknowledge of God, and he did this by identifying his betrayer before the betrayal actually took place. On the other hand, Jesus also reveals that his betrayer would be held responsible for his own decision, that he would be responsible for the active decision of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. He even says that it would be better for that person if he'd never been born. And all of this, he says, is taking place according to what was already written about him in the Old Testament prophecies. Now let's think about this here for a moment, because listen, if God forced Judas to betray Jesus, then wouldn't it be unjust for God to hold him responsible for a decision that he was forced to make? Wouldn't it be God's fault? And if Judas is in fact responsible for making that sinful decision, then it only stands to reason that God's foreknowledge of the future in no way robs us of the freedom to choose the path before us. In other words, just because God knows what we're going to do doesn't rob us of our freedom of choice. It just means that God knows what we will choose. Now, there will be those who are quick to insist that the free will of man diminishes God's sovereignty, and yet I would respond by pointing out that God's infinite sovereignty is so ultimately supreme that God can actually allow humans to operate with free agency while still maintaining his sovereign ability to work all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. And some will say, "Well, you believe in free will and that diminishes the sovereignty of God." And I say, no, I believe in a God that is so sovereign that he can still be sovereign even though he allows us to have free will. That's ultimate sovereignty. So we see then that God is able to actually take our free will decisions, like Rehoboam's decision to reject the advice of the elders, or like Judas' decision to betray Jesus Christ. God can actually take those free will decisions that every person makes, and he can actually use them. He not only knows what they're going to be, but he can use them according to his perfect plan. He not only knows what we're going to choose according to his omniscient foreknowledge, but he's able to work all of these things together according to his sovereign will so that we maintain free agency while he remains entirely sovereign over his creation. It's incredible to consider. I have no doubt that you'll probably have scrambled brains for the rest of the night, but here's one thing that we can rest in, is that God loves us and he's not willing that any should perish, but desires everyone to come to repentance and gives every person the same opportunity to trust in him. When we get to heaven, we're not gonna discover God's ultimate plan and his sovereign power and go, "Oh, that was so unfair. That was so unjust." That's never gonna happen. When we get to heaven, we will rejoice in God's perfect plan, and we will realize at that point in time that everything that he did and everything that he allowed, it was all right on. Sadly, it's on us now to just make sure that we take our agenda and throw it out the window, that we take our free will and say, I don't want it, and just ask God for all the help that we need to just submit to his perfect plan. With this as our goal, I want to make our way back now to the book of 2 Chronicles. Let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 10. Beginning at verse 16, here Ezra writes, "Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David.' So all Israel departed to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram, who was in charge of revenue, but the children of Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we see the way in which the Lord was actually using the conflict between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. He was actually using this conflict as a way of accomplishing the prophetic punishment that he had promised to pour out upon the nation of Israel. And while it's true that the division of Israel was a prophetic punishment which was in line with the sovereign will of God, it's also true that this division was actually caused by the sinful decisions of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They're the ones that caused this division, though this was right in line with God's plan to divide the nation. In order to prove my point, I just want to remind you of something that James said in James chapter 4. It's there in his epistle where James asks, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, and when you ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." Here in these verses, we find James, he's helping his audience to understand that the conflict that we have with one another, whether it's on a personal level or on a national level, the conflict that we have is rooted in our attempts to go about accomplishing our own personal agendas. And listen, whenever people with a personal agenda find themselves face to face with another person who has their own personal agenda, this typically results in a clash of agendas. And these clashing agendas typically result in conflict as we try to force our will upon others, and that's where fights and wars come from. Listen, at the end of the day, our struggles with others, it's just oftentimes evidence of our struggle with God. Our struggles with others is typically just evidence that we are struggling with God. Christian, listen, Rehoboam was struggling with Jeroboam because he didn't want to give up his kingly control over the northern tribes of Israel. God made a decision to divide the nation, and Rehoboam said, "No, I've got my own agenda." And so here's where that conflict started. Rehoboam had his own agenda. Jeroboam had his agenda. But listen, it was God's will to divide the nation of Israel in two as a punishment for Solomon's sins. Remember, King Solomon was the one who was actually refusing to submit to the perfect plan of God. He's the one who disobeyed God. He's the one who brought idols into Israel. He's the one who did his own thing until the day when God finally just said, "Okay, I'm going to divide the nation." And then allowed Rehoboam and Jeroboam to do their thing. And as a result, the nation was divided. But I want to think about this for a moment. Solomon's sinful decision to pursue his own personal agenda, this ended up affecting his family for many, many, many years to come. You know, for the rest of the time, you know, from the split of the northern tribes from Judah, from that time until the Assyrian and then the following Babylonian captivities, during that whole period of time, the nation of Israel is split. Why? Because Solomon had his own agenda. Because Solomon wanted to do his own thing. Solomon's sinful decision to pursue his own personal agenda, it ended up affecting his family for many years to come, and it ended up affecting the nation of Israel until the days when both kingdoms were carried away into captivity. And if we think that we can have our own personal agenda and it won't affect anybody, it's a sad mistake. And so we should take a moment to examine our own lives tonight by asking, am I completely committed to accomplishing the perfect plan of King Jesus, or am I still pursuing my own personal agenda? If it's true that you're still pursuing your own personal agenda, please trust me when I tell you that it's not going to work out well for you, it's not going to work out well for your family, and it's not going to work out well for your Christian community. With that being the case, I encourage every Christian, let's just set aside our own personal agenda. Yes, God has given us free will, and the best thing that we can do with that free will is give it right back. Just give it right back and just say, I don't want my will, let God's will be done in my life. Then as we embrace the agenda of the Lord, we can rejoice in knowing that He is going to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and to those who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,